Good morning. Hey, pop quiz, what's the chief end of man? All right, I don't do that often, but it's directly related to our message this morning that we just heard from John 17. First, before we go any further, let me give some thank yous where they belong. Thank you for having us and supporting us as missionaries to continue the work of the gospel in Native America. We are certainly humbled by your partnership with us. We want to thank, I can thank right at the top of my head right now, Inga, who has been a great ambassador for this church and a great communicator, and she's a diligent servant in the gospel. So we are delighted to have met her via phone and in real time here in time and space this Sunday morning. So also for Steve for allowing me to be here at the pulpit to deliver God's word to you. It is a high honor, and I would have been just as delighted to hear a sermon this morning, but I have the fearful task of delivering one, and I've been studying this passage now for many months, and I preached through it a number of times at different locations, and the more I delve into this, I realize, again, which many of us do, once you study God's word, we've barely scratched the surface. So I'm tempted to make this foolish attempt to try to tell you everything that's in this passage, and it's not going to happen. So I'm tempted, but it's not going to happen. I want to focus on a few things in particular as they stand out. But yes. Also, you know, quick update. Some of you may not, if you're all here in Sunday school, you're going to hear about our ministry in depth, so I won't cover that. We have our visit our table out there, and you can grab some literature and all the rest and learn more about what we do. Talk to us. We love to talk about what we do and what the Lord's doing in Native America. But we are from Florida, and we drove away just in time, and we left our kids behind, and we're dealing with a whole lot of false guilt for sure, and with our kids. Our kids are adults, by the way, and we've endured hurricanes before, and they're fine, and there was a river coming down our street that wasn't there before, and it's since dried up, and our house is just fine, no electricity, so that's the worst of it. But we've had friends in Punta Gorda. I just preached at a church there last Sunday, and as we finished up, they were boarding up the church. And so Pastor David Stewart and his wife and the congregation of Grace Presbyterian of Lake Susie, those folks are hit hard in the whole area, of course. So your brothers and sisters are there doing the cleanup, and so pray for them continually. So we read the passage. That was good. Thank you. I'm glad you read the whole passage because that'll give us familiarity with what we want to talk about. I'm going to focus, first of all, and do a mini sermon on the first few verses, and then I'm going to jump over to the end of the passage, and then I'm going to backtrack. It happens, so I'm telling you in advance. So just to track, we're going to have a introductory, shorter sermon, really just to cover the important stuff, the headlines as they are, the big bullet points, and then they develop later on. So enough talking about how I'm going to do it. I just warned you, so I promise not to talk too fast. I can do that. I'm from Rhode Island. We can make one word out of a sentence. That's not even a problem for us. So let's continue on. We read the passage. We prayed. So let's get into it. I'm going to focus on the first few verses, first five verses, once I open my Bible to the right page. And so we're going to focus. We've got three points we're going to start with. So this is the introductory sermon, which will get us into the real one. All right? So first of all, point one we're going to talk about in 17:1. When Jesus spoke in these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So point one, understand, Jesus is dependent on the Father to give glory to the Father. He's praying. He's praying that the Father would glorify him, that he may glorify the Father. And there's a whole lot we're going to unpack there. But point two, just to cover the points, focusing on Jesus' authority in verses 2 through 4, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. So point number two I want to drive home is Jesus glorified the Father by fulfilling his life's work, which was to exercise his authority and give eternal life to all the Father gave him. So once more, Jesus glorified the Father by fulfilling his life's work. Let me just pause right here and just, before I get to the third point and develop that. But this prayer, near the end of Jesus' life now, he's going to be entering into his passion. This is not his prayer of Gethsemane where he sweat drops of blood, and that was later on. But here, he's praying for himself, he's praying for his disciples, and then by extension us, and then us directly. So that's really important to know. But without this prayer, understand, without this prayer, there'd be no Great Commission. And we'll see that here. Because he's praying that the Father would enable the apostles, and then by extension to us, to continue to do the work of glorifying Jesus and lifting up his name and spreading the truth. This is the prayer. Without this prayer, there is no Great Commission. So Jesus could have gave us the Great Commission, but he's not a trickster. But he could have gave us this Great Commission and didn't pray for it. And it would have no success whatsoever. So this thing that we're doing, this idea of mission and getting the word out and advancing the kingdom of God, it could not happen unless Jesus prayed for it. And just for the record, Jesus always gets what he prays for. And somehow our lives, our little lives, are woven in to the answer to this prayer. Just marvel at that. In case I forget to say it later, our lives as a church and individually are a partial fulfillment to the Father's answer to Jesus on this prayer. Point three I want to make, just to establish footing, in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So point three here is Jesus asked to return to the presence of the Father in his heavenly glory. Observe that Jesus longs to be in his Father's presence. He longs to be in his Father's presence. And of course, what do we learn from that for ourselves? What's the direct application? Are we so cozy in our lives right now that we're fine doing what we're doing? We want to finish out our life plans, our things, empty our bucket list? Or are we also desire, like Paul, torn between here and there? There's so much work to be done here, yet I want to see Jesus face to face. I want to be with him. Jesus is here. He knows he completed his task. Now he's asking the Father, Father, bring me back to where I was. And we're going to touch on that in verse 22. Lord willing, if we get there, you know what? It could get dangerous here. I have no idea where we are. It is now, it's 10 o'clock, right? My thing is correct? How far am I going? We're here. Amen? He said it, not me. So a couple observations just in this opening prayer, in these opening verses. Prayer. Remember, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven. What do we learn from that? It's looking to God. Prayer is looking to God with expectation. Let our eyes of faith behold our great and glorious God. Let us focus like a laser on him, forsaking all else, all false assurances and impostures. Let's perfect our tunnel vision to heaven. The Lord is willing and able to listen to you, to attend to you in your lowly condition, to comfort you by his word and spirit. Put it all on the table. Folks ask, why do we even pray? If the Lord knows it, folks, put it on the table. He already knows it, yes, but it's good to get on the same page with the Lord. It's good to just lay it all out, say, Father, these are your concerns. According to your word, this seems to be kingdom focus. And I know that if it's kingdom-focused, and I know that if I pray according to your will, you're going to honor that. Let's just get it out there. Just put it on the table. Jesus did, right? I mean, we can shorten the whole thing. Why do we pray? Well, because Jesus did. How much more do you want to know? You want to get to the nuts and bolts and figure out how all that works? All right, we can do that too. Prayer is a means of becoming one with the Lord. I know this church really pushes hard the ordinary means of grace. Word, there was a lot of word this morning, right? Word, sacrament, and prayer. That's how we grow in the Lord. and he's going to find other ways to push us and cause us to grow. But those means, it's up to you to get your nose in that Bible, get your ears to that sermon, partake of the sacraments, and pray. That's going to go and unify us more. And we'll talk about what that means with unity. Of course, we don't become fourth members of the Trinity. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But we become unified with the Father and the Son through these means. So we're already united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We're already enjoying the mystical union with Christ and the benefits of being one with the Father as Jesus prayed and died for. Remember that part. He died that this prayer would be answered. But there's a continual striving to get in sync with the Lord's will. So why do we pray? That's one of the answers right there, to get in sync with what the Lord's doing. And later, Jesus prayed for himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, as mentioned already, and he prayed so intensely with great drops of blood. So let us not be like Peter, who looked at the wind and the waves and took his eyes off Jesus. We focus on the Lord. We pray. Focus your attention. So Jesus' ministry was dependent on the Father. And if that is true for him, it's true for us. It goes without saying. I also want to talk about the hour. In John's gospel, you're going to hear a lot about the hour. You just do a concordance, or just comb through the gospels. The hour, the hour, the hour, the hour. That's one way just saying the time has come. But there's a particular hour that Jesus talks about. We hear it in John's gospel in 2:4, right? When Jesus is at the wedding, Cana, and they run out of wine, and Mary says, "Hey, son, got to do something." He says, "My hour has not come yet. My hour has not come yet." And he mentions hours of other times. Woman at the well, chapter 4, the hour is coming is not here, when worshipers were worshiping spirit and truth. But the hour that Jesus is talking about over in chapter 2 with Mary, and then chapter 12, he speaks of the hour, the dreaded hour. The dreaded hour that's before him after this prayer. The dreaded hour on the cross. That's the hour that Jesus is talking about here. That's the hour that the Father hallows for all eternity. Where you see Jesus in his glory. Glory on the cross? From the world's perspective, how far is that from glory? That's his most humiliated state. That's Caesars and kings and emperors, that's not their moment of glory to die on a Roman cross naked. Humiliated, jeers and insults being cast upon him. That's just in the world. We didn't talk about the wrath of God being poured on him. We didn't talk about our sin being poured on him, right? But that is a moment of glory in Jesus' earthly ministry. Without that moment, Jesus came for nothing. He could have taught all day long. He could have taught for another 30 years, teaching on the kingdom of God, healing. He could have healed the entire world of all their infirmities. But without that cross, it means nothing, because that's all temporal stuff. Without that cross, we don't progress. We will never see the Father. We'll never see Jesus face to face. We're never going to see Jesus in a glory that is even beyond the cross. From glory to glory. Moving along, that was not planned. Which means you're in trouble, because I have so much more to go. So being in partial fulfillment, there's something that we do, right? It's not dependent on us. The Holy Spirit's going to work through us. He's going to bring forth the fruit of praise. He's going to increase our labors. He's going to give us the works that was already found before the foundation of the world, right? So these works are going to come out from us. So again, our lives it's partial fulfillment to Jesus being glorified, that his name will be lifted up, exalted. But again, it's by the Spirit's work. So God always gets the glory. He will draw out praise, exaltation, adoration for the Son. We're being woven together into that answer. Our living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, our living sacrifice is a direct response to his sacrifice. Jesus died and gave it all, and what do? We offer our lives as living sacrifices. And by doing that, that's the Father answering the Son's prayer. You will be glorified among the nations. They will sing your praise. Your people will be gathered together. I'm going to go ahead and jump there's so much more to go. But I do want to just discuss what this glory thing is, right? We hear the words, one of those Bible words, and if you read the Bible a lot, if you don't think about it too much, you kind of say, well, it's the glory, you know, glory. Well, what is it? All right, let's see, what is it? All right, so, you know, and then in the Old Testament, Hebrew lesson here, I don't know much Hebrew, I remember a couple words, but kavod, means there's a heaviness to it, right? There's a heaviness, there's a weightiness. And what does that mean, right? Well, that's Hebrew, and there's a whole lot of context in Hebrew that's just heaviness. What does that mean? All that God is, can we say that? All that God is. We understand glory to be something of a reputation, and that's the Greek has a little bit of that, the doxa. We have doxology. The glory in the Greek thinking is something of reputation, someone's name. And that's true. I mean, so these, there are multifacets. But if I want to just borrow here from a fella, W. Robert Cook, the glory motif and then Johannine corpus. So John, there's basically three ways that John is focusing on glory here, or three ways glory is expressed. So brightness or splendor. We see that in Revelation 15, 21, 11, 23. We're going to get there later on, Lord willing. When used in this way, it emphasizes its emphasis on God's presence. Brightness and splendor. Remember the transfiguration where Jesus, he just glowed white, whiter than white. Amazing, right? Where it's a sign that things are about to change in the ministry of Jesus. His glory is bursting through. Great power and strength is also another facet of glory. In John 2:11, we talked when Jesus changed the water into wine, and 11:40 and others, but the emphasis is on action. And majesty and honor as well. In John 1:14, right, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of one from the Father, full of grace and truth. So majesty and honor, and we'll see that in Revelation again, and it's all throughout Revelation in particular, written by John. So position is in view in these passages. We got position, we got action, and we also the emphasis on just God's presence through brightness, splendor, light, power, strength, majesty, and honor. And we can spend the next all day talking about that, but just I hope that's good enough of a working definition or a glimpse of what this glory is that we're headed towards here, that Jesus is praying towards. John 12:23, where he's, the hour has come that he would be glorified. So we saw that a few chapters earlier, that during his public ministry, he's saying, the hour has come. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? That's how we know this hour is that hour of suffering. Shall I deliver me from that hour? But glorify me, Father, to do that thing. It's one thing to be known as the Son who came. It's another to be known as the Son who departed, risen, as the risen, crucified Christ. I'm going to go ahead and bypass some of the. I think we have an idea what glory is here, enough to work with. But I do want to also just read Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for the sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So even the writer of Hebrews here is alluding to this whole thing that Jesus is praying for. We have other things in here in this passage I just read from Hebrews concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, of course, and we bumped into some Jehovah's Witnesses in Nashville the other day, and I couldn't resist. I can't walk past them. I got to try to reason from the scriptures with them. I can't do it. I got to stop and so pray for those three people. I don't know who their names, but just pray for those people. And we went back and forth a bit on the deity of Jesus Christ and other things, and they can test your patience. But pray for them. Well, we're going to jump right now to verses 20. So we talked about, that was my fast, quick bullet point sermon of those points, establishing that Jesus is praying for glory, that hour that's coming. Jesus is asking the Father to restore him back to that place he was before he came, right? And now we're going to get to verses 20 and following. And yes, I do promise, I'm going to backtrack and cover some of those points, like I mentioned. But yeah, the name of this sermon is To See My Glory. And we're going to find that in the upcoming verses. But in verse 20, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe me through their word. And who's their word? That's the disciples at this point. Their word. Is it their word? Well, no, it's the Father's words given to Jesus, given to them. Just, I'm seeing some folks, you're holding your Bibles. What a precious treasure you have in your hand right now. That's the word from the Father, given to Jesus, given to the apostles, given to you. How many people in this world do not have God's word? But we have it in our hands. Multiple copies, multiple translations, right? We have it. This is, we got to understand the richness and the need for God's word. So Jesus extends his prayer through the ages to cover us. He has already prayed for his disciples, and now he exercises his priestly office towards all those who believe their word. Which word? The Father's word given to Jesus through his disciples. Verse 6, verses 8, those words are the sanctifying truth. Verses 17 and 19, carried over and applied to all who will believe. Yes, that's us. Did you know Jesus was praying for you? Right here in this prayer. If you are indeed in Christ, or you've yet to believe in Christ, and if you will believe in Christ, to all those who will believe, Jesus, here's Jesus praying for us. So let's just take a moment to observe the flow of Jesus' prayer regarding his disciples and all those who will believe. Let us review some things that Jesus petitioned to the Father regarding his disciples, which apply to us as well. So I'm just going to backtrack, and I'm going to go rather quickly. But in verse 11, Jesus asked that you will keep them in your name, which is preservation. Father, keep them in your name. Now, earlier in the prayer, he tells the Father, I've kept them. But now Jesus knows what's coming up for him next. And Jesus is going to be out of commission, if we can say it that way, in a sense of he's going to be busy bearing all of our sins. He's going to be busy getting the full brunt of God's wrath. He's saying, Father, I've kept them. You got to take them. I'm giving them to you. I got something to do. Father, I'm entrusting them to you. I kept them by your word in your name. Father, I'm entrusting them now back to you. You gave them to me. I'm giving them back to you right now. But to keep them in his name, to what end, though? To what end? It's preservation. We're being preserved, kept by God, that they may be one even as we are one. That they may be one. That's why, Father, keep them, that they may be one. So it's just not keep them just to keep them. That they may be. So unity is the headline here, which is echoed again in verse 22. So moving to verse 13, here's another petition. Jesus also prays to the end his disciples will have his joy, that they would have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus has a joy that he wants fulfilled in you. But how do we arrive at that goal? How do we get that joy? How is Jesus' joy fulfilled in us? I'm going to jump to Hebrews again. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. You can go there quickly if you want to, but I'm just going to read it. It's only two short verses, and I think you'll hear it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, how encouraging is that? Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's John 17, 5 and 24 right there. So Jesus is praying that his joy would be fulfilled. He wants us to share that joy, and he's aiming for that joy. But to get to that joy, he's got to go through the horrors of the cross. But that you would have his joy, he's making a beeline for that cross. So you would enjoy the joy that he has. He's going to go to the cross and endure the miseries. And continuing that petition, he says in verse 14, I've given them your word. And continuing the thought one step further, your word is truth. Now, Unity has already been opened up here. Jesus talked, he's prayed for unity. He talked about truth. So let's just pause here and a word of warning. And I don't think this church needs it right now, but the Church of Christ needs it all the time. So let's just hear it again. There is no biblical unity where there is no biblical truth. And also, not to run ahead of our text, but there is no biblical unity without biblical love. So you can't have the unity Jesus prays for simply by identifying with biblical truths and not love. Just being orthodox. You need to be. We need to have the right teaching. We need to have what the Word actually says. We need to know what God's Word is and always striving to know the truth in its purest form from the Scriptures, of course. But you can know biblical truths and not be very loving, right? Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 13. But we cannot know biblical love without biblical sanctifying truth. We need to love one another according to the truth, and as Jesus displayed it in his own life and as he taught it. So biblical truth, orthodoxy, and biblical love, orthopraxy, it's a package deal. There is no unity without them, and there are too many churches who fail to understand this. So what do we learn from this? That Jesus' joy, once again, Jesus' joy is fulfilled in us when we receive these things, the Word of God and the truth. Remember Nehemiah talked about it. The joy of the Lord is my strength, Nehemiah 8:10. Our joy is nothing less than the overflowing joy of Jesus poured out from heaven into our hearts by the Holy Spirit as a direct answer to our Lord's prayer here, paid for with his blood. We also should be overjoyed knowing that, and as well as knowing that the Word of God is being preached throughout the world. In Florida, there's the headquarters of Wycliffe Bible Translators is down there, and if you ever had a chance to go to Florida and visit their headquarters, they'll give you a tour. There's something called the WordSpring Discovery Center, and you can go through there, and you can see all the places that are without God's Word still. So many languages that don't have a translation in their language. Go check them out. Go online, check it out. Find out how many languages are left to be translated. But then, of course, there's faithful preaching. And that's part of what we do with our ministry as well. Also, another petition that you keep them from the evil one, verse 15, which is more than preservation, just protection, right? And we know about that. And I'm going to move on to sanctifying truth. Sanctify them in the truth. So here's the part where, you know, if we know our confession, if we know basic theology, you know, justification, adoption, God does that. Calling, God does that. Election, God does that. Glorifying us at the end, God does that. Sanctify them in the truth. The word sanctifies, but yet somehow we are striving with the Lord in our sanctification, in our growth. And even still, as all the striving you do was from the strength that the Holy Spirit gave you through his word and the benefits of the cross that flow into your life, right? But that in that sanctifying, we're in the sanctification stage right now, awaiting perfection, awaiting glory, that which God's going to do on the last day for sure. So those are petitions. So early in the prayer, we notice that Jesus prayed for preservation, unity, joy, protection, sanctification. And now here in verse 21, Jesus brings it all back to unity. He prays that all of us would all be one. The disciples later identified as the apostles, all the believers from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. That's us. From then until Jesus returns. Knowing that there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, which means we are all trusting in the promises. So let's not forget that we're all waiting for the glory of Israel, like Anna, who waited for the redemption of Israel, and Simeon, who waited for the consolation of Israel. Every believer from the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, all the patriarchs, their children, and their children's children, that's us being united in the covenant, in truth. We're united in the mystical union of Christ. We're incorporated into the body of Christ with Jesus, our blessed head. We are the church, living stones, a temple where the glory of Israel dwells. We're waiting for the day when the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who told the religious leaders to tear down the temple, and he would raise again in 3 days, temple of his body. The same Jesus displaying his full quality on the cross as our perfect sacrifice and Savior. It is this very prayer we see where Jesus' true quality, all that he is, all that he came to do, being fully exhibited and displayed on the cross as our high priest and sacrifice. Continuing on, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. When speaking of being one, I think I alluded to that earlier, we don't become members of the Trinity. It's not by nature. It's unity of purpose. It's a familial unity. We get that, right? Evidently, I've been driving through, and I meet a lot of college football fans, and they take it pretty serious. And so you go to a college football game, you're going to see unity, right? Everyone's wearing the same colors, and they're screaming the same mantras and whatever, and they're doing their thing, and boy, there's a unity going on there. But the unity that Jesus is praying for is far beyond jerseys and pennants and banners and whatevers. Jesus is praying for a unity, a familial unity that we are incorporating into the family of God. We are unified in purpose. It's all about Jesus. That's our purpose. It's all about Jesus, glorifying Jesus. We are entering this relationship as adopted sons and daughters. Jesus, the monogenes, the one who's the true Son of God by nature. We are adopted into this family. We are unified. Possible only by the life and death of Jesus Christ. Well, what's all that about? Again, unity. Jesus is praying for it. So what does Jesus say in response, what that's all about? So that, this goes to this Great Commission thing we talked about earlier, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity is supposed to be recognized in this world. Our unity as brothers and sisters, as churches. We know the Church of Jesus Christ is divided in all kinds of ways, right? And we could talk about we're all part of the body. Yes, we unified that way. But yet there's often unnecessary divisions in the church. Just they shouldn't have to exist that way. And there's other denominations of, we know that they're Christians over there, but there's certain things that we just cannot sign on to. We're not on the same page, and we got to, for conscience sake, we got to make it known where we stand. And the world sees this, and whether the world understands it or not, whether we understand it or not, this is there. The body of Christ has divisions, but Jesus here is praying so that the world may believe you sent me. They need to see this. If we're unified truly in Jesus, the world ought to know it as well, so that they may believe you sent me. It's an apologetic, right? We can debate. I can stand on the street corner and debate with Jehovah's Witnesses all day long, right? That's good to defend the truth for where it is and show scriptures what the scriptures say. That's important, and we can talk to the unbeliever, the atheist, the whoever, and give rational defenses for our faith, and we can explain ourselves and everything else. But Jesus doesn't even pray for that, though. He doesn't pray for that kind of stuff, which is, we ought to be doing it anyway. There's no doubt about it. But it seems that this unified love for one another is the greatest apologetic for our faith. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, that may make no difference to the world. They just may say, someone's going to look at that, yeah, they're unified, and I still hate Jesus. I'm not going to be one of them. so be it. But let them know. Let them know. Maybe, just perhaps maybe, that'll be exhibit A against them on the day of judgment when God will say, but you know those are my people. You recognize their love for one another. You knew they're unified in Jesus, and you still chose to not listen to them. Maybe somehow, I'm not trying to give you any kind of, we don't want to look forward to that day that way. But it's not, I'm losing the word here. I got long COVID, I'm sure of it. If I have a gap in my head and I can't seem to get the word, we're going to blame it on COVID last year. We made it just fine, except for this part, which I'm going to, may not be true, but I'm going to use it as my excuse today. But it is true that our love for one another, true biblical unity expressed in love with one another, it's a great apologetic. Jesus says so right here, that the world may know that you're my disciples. What they do with it later on, that's up to them, but they're going to know Jesus has disciples. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, verse 24. And here's to our main point. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Now, verse 5, he's praying for himself. Father, I want to come back to where I was. Now the prayer is, Father, I want them with me where I was. I want them with me to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So it's just not, Father, I'm done. Just get me out of here. I'm done with this place. I'll be a priest for them up there. It's easier on my cushy throne. And I'll just, from a distance, I'll keep in touch with what they're doing. We'll send the Holy Spirit to do all the dirty work for me from now on. And I'll just stay here from my cushy spot. And I'm going to pray for them up there. I just can't wait to get out of here, Father. Of course, that's not what he's doing. But he wants to return because he wants us there with him. He wants us there with him. And he will give it all that we would be with him. I think I'm going to end it here. I'm tempted to go into so many more details, but I think the best point has been made so far. And I'm just going to close it with this reading of Revelation 21, 22 through 27. As we're looking forward to seeing our Lord Jesus, his return, our blessed hope, when we see him face to face, ponder that anew, right? You're going to see Jesus face to face. John says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. I didn't even talk about that part. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anything who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And who is in the Lamb's Book of Life? All those Jesus prayed for. And Jesus always gets what he prayed for.